We've been discussing the subject of spiritual warfare. As we have stated, spiritual warfare exists. It is real. Scripture brings it out. We've seen it throughout the Bible. There's a war being waged, not only all around us, but also within us as well. The battle is for control of the soul. If the enemy can take control of people's souls, he can just as easily control their bodies. Now, we saw an example of this in the case of Peter and the other disciples at the cross. When Jesus was arrested, every one of the disciples abandoned him, leaving him alone to endure the cross. It was fear that caused the disciples to abandon Jesus. Their fear set the potential to stop Jesus from fulfilling his objective at the cross. But Jesus didn't give in to the pressure. He didn't allow the excruciating pain, the mental anguish, the verbal abuse, or the loneliness to stop him from accomplishing his objective. Instead, he remained steadfast in purpose. Now, how do we apply this today? Well, the answer to that has to do with a changed system of thinking. Now, this is the point we've been emphasizing throughout this series. That changed system of thinking enables the Christian soldier to think in terms of power, of love, and of sound mind. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? Timothy had a problem with fear. In his second letter, Paul said to Timothy, God didn't give us a spirit of fear, but one of love, of power, and of sound mind. Now, this kind of thinking gives the Christian soldier a solid foundation to stand on when faced with satanic attacks. Now, in our last three sessions, we discussed the subject of responsibility. Every Christian today has been given certain responsibilities. The pastor's responsibility is to teach the full realm of truth. Now, that involves teaching doctrines that not only build up, not only edify, but also the doctrines that convict, the doctrines that reprove and rebuke. It involves teaching doctrines that expose darkness. Now, in doing so, the communicator will at some point draw negative attention. Now, in light of that, where does the power to stand firm come from? Well, it comes from a changed system of thinking. Christians have responsibilities as well. Every Christian is called on to make himself an active part of a local church. Every Christian is called on to press on to maturity and to provide support and encouragement for the other members of his church. Where does the power come from to fulfill these responsibilities? Well, it comes from a changed system of thinking. The Bible brings this out. We noted such passages in the epistles written by Paul, Peter, James, John, to name a few. But the fact of the matter is, these passages indicate that we are in a war. There are many other passages that bring it out as well. Many of you have heard the phrase, Kingdom of Heaven. Now, I don't know if you read the bulletin or not this morning, but we're going to be talking a lot about the Kingdom of Heaven. But the point to this session is not about the Kingdom of Heaven. We'll be getting to the point later on in the session. But the phrase Kingdom of Heaven appears 68 times throughout the New Testament. These two phrases, Kingdom of Heaven, Kingdom of God, are interchangeable. They both refer to a kingdom that is ruled by an eternal, sovereign God. Look at Psalm 103, verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Look at what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4, verse 3. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Now, these passages indicate something. They emphasize God's attributes, his sovereignty, his eternality. God is sovereign, meaning that God is the ultimate authority in the universe. God is over all. All authority that exists has been delegated by God. God's sovereign over people, over nations, angels. God is in control of all events and occurrences. And God is also eternal. That means that God has no beginning and no end. God always existed in eternity past, and God will exist throughout all of eternity future. Now, that being the case, God's kingdom is eternal as well. But the concept behind the phrase Kingdom of Heaven has different implications in different passages of Scripture. Therefore, what is the Kingdom of Heaven? Well, the phrase Kingdom of Heaven can be applied in many ways. The Kingdom of Heaven is where God exists. The Kingdom of Heaven is where Christ resides. The kingdom of heaven is in the hearts and souls of people who possess a Christ-like system of thinking. Every believer today is a member of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what does all this have to do with Christians today? Well, we're going to be taking a look at that in our current series. How will it affect the lives of Christians in the future? The answer to those questions involve knowing what is going to happen before it happens. It involves knowing in advance. Knowing what will happen in advance constitutes the armor of preparedness. So let's take a look at it. The phrase kingdom of heaven was first used by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, where John said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Jews of the first century were very much aware of a coming king. But the one fact they overlooked was that in order to enter the kingdom, repentance was necessary. They didn't realize how far they drifted away from God's law. They assumed, because of their association with Abraham, that they would be granted entrance into the kingdom. This, however, was not the case. And when Jesus appeared on the scene, he made it clear. In Matthew 4, Jesus said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, this indicates that God's sovereign rule would be extended to earthly spheres. Here, the kingdom of heaven is Christ himself, who came down to man in the form of a man. Anyone who accepts him by faith enters the kingdom of heaven. Second, the kingdom of heaven consists of born-again believers. Jesus expressed it. Look at John 3, starting in verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again." Who is Jesus speaking to? Nicodemus, right. Was Nicodemus a member of the kingdom of heaven at the time? No, he was not. This is why Jesus told him, "You must be born again." The words he spoke indicate that the prerequisite to entering the kingdom of heaven involves being born again. There's a saying that goes, "I was born just fine the first time." Well, see how that work, how's that work working out for you when your time to leave this world comes. Third, the kingdom of heaven is at war. And this is the one we're going to focus on. Remember what Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." In other words, the truth causes divisions. Truth sets people against each other and nations against each other. Therefore, anyone who stands for the truth will experience opposition. Here is where the principle of sowing is in view. Now, most of us are familiar with the word sowing. The Bible touches on the subject of sowing in a number of places. Paul wrote about the principle of reaping and sowing. "Whatever a man sows, this he will reap." The word for sowing is a farming term. A farmer sows seed, and a few months later he reaps a harvest. The principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. Today, Jesus Christ works through members of the kingdom by sowing the word of God. As the word of God is sown, there will be different results. Now, we saw this principle in one particular parable. Anybody remember the name of that parable? Parable of the sower. In the parable of the sower, the word of God was sown on four types of soils. Now, soil represents people. As people receive the word of God, they're going to respond in different ways. Some will totally reject it. Others will receive it with joy, but for various reasons, they'll fall away from it. Others will hear it, understand it, and bear fruit. The question that emerges is, why? Why are there different responses to the word of God? Why is it that when two people sit in a local assembly, a church, and hear the pastor communicate the truth, why is it that one might say, "Well, that was a good message," but the other might say, "No, it wasn't a good message. It stunk. It made no sense whatsoever." Why is that? Well, it's because we're in a war. On the one hand, the Lord Jesus Christ sows through members of the kingdom of heaven. On the other, Satan sows lies. through a group of individuals called sons of the evil one. Therefore, we have warfare. One of the tactics used in warfare involves cutting off the flow of supplies to an opposing army. Now the results are obvious. Now this was the case with Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus gives us an account of some of the things that occurred. God used Rome to pass judgment on the city of Jerusalem. The people were, and I'm sure you're familiar with that. Jesus came on the scene, taught the gospel message, taught the truth. After the cross, the disciples, the apostles continued his ministry for 40 years, but the Jews still stuck to the Mosaic system. So God sent Rome down to pass judgment on Jerusalem. The people were literally trapped inside the city. They ran out of food. The chaos that resulted was off the charts. Relatives were fighting each other to take whatever food they had. Even those who were dying were being searched in case they had any food on them. Lawless gangs roamed the streets, breaking into houses in an attempt to steal food. People were eating anything, belts, shoes, leather, even their children. It's no wonder such tactics are used in warfare. Through the use of such tactics, you can defeat an opposing army without fighting. But how does this apply to our subject? Well, the Word of God is the Christian soldier's weapon of warfare. When under attack, the Word of God is our spiritual armor. It provides us with the ability to stand firm with confidence. But apart from the Word of God, there is chaos, fear, running about, grasping at anything that might provide some semblance of peace. And some of us have experienced that. Thank the Lord that we have the Word of God to fall back on. But you can see why the enemy's objective is to cut the people off from their flow of supplies. Our flow of supplies is the Word of God. Now, cutting them off involves keeping believers from receiving the message of truth and separating, keeping unbelievers from receiving the message of truth and keeping believers from receiving the Word of God. The passage we're about to note brings this out. Now, because of the Word of God, the kingdom of heaven is under siege. The principle of sowing is seen here. A point that emerges here is that wherever grace appears, evil steps up to meet the challenge. This is brought out in the parable of the wheat and tares. Wheat represents the good seed. Tares are weeds which are designed to choke the word. Now, in the parable, a man sowed good seed, but an enemy came in at night and sowed tares among the good seed. Look at Matthew 13, verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Now, this lines up perfectly with many of the points we brought out in this series. It brings us right back to the words Jesus spoke. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came down to man as a man with a message of truth. And the church, which represents the kingdom of heaven on earth, began to grow. Read Acts. Most of you have already read Acts, but read Acts and you'll see that. But along with the growth of the church, what happened? In came false teachers teaching false doctrine, which was designed to choke the word. Now, what does the phrase "choke the word" mean? Well, put simply, the phrase "choke the word" implies separating people from the truth, cutting them off from their flow of supplies. Now, this is the enemy's objective. We see it in the parable. Look at verse 37. "And he said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels." The analogies here that Jesus uses in this passage, they're interesting. Now, the Word of God represents grace. Receiving the Word of God, as we say, is a grace opportunity, as we've said a lot. Now, in the parable, the Word of God is sown by Christ through the sons of the kingdom. The sons of the kingdom are believers. Every Christian today is a member of the kingdom. Every Christian today is a soldier enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we discussed this principle earlier in the series. Every Christian soldier has been given the responsibility of sowing the truth. Therefore, every Christian soldier has an enemy. The enemy is Satan, who attempts to choke the word through false teachers called sons of the evil one. The battle will continue until the harvest, which is the end of the age. Now, I take that to mean the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 40. So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The question that emerges here is, why wait? Why wait? Why not remove the tares right now? Well, according to the parable, as the wheat and tares begin to grow, it's hard to distinguish between them. In the initial stages of growth, tares resemble wheat. As they became distinguishable, any attempts to remove the tares might involve uprooting some of the wheat. Therefore, both are allowed to grow side by side until the harvest. At that point, Satan's workers will be separated from members of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the sheep and goats. Look at Matthew 25, verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the sheep separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Point here is, when Jesus returns, unbelievers will be separated from believers. They will be judged, the unbelievers, and sent to a place called torments. Now, this applies in the case of both Jews and Gentiles. Anybody, Jew or Gentile, who is not a member of the kingdom of heaven will reap what they have sown. But here's the point. As members of the kingdom of heaven, how does all of this apply to Christians? Members of the kingdom have responsibilities. We discussed the principle recently. Every Christian today is a messenger of the truth. Therefore, the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, what does it mean to take the Word of God? It means to wield it as a soldier wields a sword. Just as Jesus did when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Principle. The Christian soldier who sows the Word of God reaps victory in spiritual warfare. Now, all of that indicates that the kingdom of heaven is at war. And this brings us to the fourth point. The kingdom of heaven is the literal rule of Christ on earth in the millennium. Now, warfare is still in view here. We studied a subject called dispensationalism in the past. At the present time, we live in a dispensation called the church age. The church age is unique for a number of reasons. One has to do with the fact that Christ indwells the bodies of every Christian. Every Christian today is positionally seated with Jesus Christ in the heavens. The question that emerges here is, what happens to these Christians when the church age comes to a close? Well, because every Christian today is positionally seated with Christ, he and she will be in the presence of Christ when the church is raptured. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on what? Immortality. Those are Paul's words from 1 Corinthians 15. They bring out the fact that every Christian, whether living or dead at the rapture, will receive a resurrection body. The rapture will be one of the most indescribably amazing events that Christians will experience. At the rapture, we will meet Jesus Christ in person for the first time. At that point, every hope every dream, every desire that we ever had will be fulfilled in Christ. But that's just the beginning of a series of fantastic events that will occur, which every Christian will take part in. Now, just as the church age is unique, Christ is unique as well. Part of that has to do with the two advents of Christ. Just as Christ had a first advent, he will have a second advent. The first time Jesus came involved the cross, where he was judged for every sin committed in the human race. The second time he comes has to do with the kingdom. Many of the Old Testament prophets alluded to it. When Jesus returns, he will not only destroy his enemies, he will establish and take rulership over a kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom, one that will go on forever throughout all of eternity. Therefore, this kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, we've seen this in the past. From Daniel 2, I think it is, you might remember Nebuchadnezzar's great statue. Nebuchadnezzar saw this statue in a vision. The head of gold represented Babylon. The chest and the arms represented the Medes and Persians. The belly was Greece, led by Alexander the Great. The legs of iron represented the Roman Empire. The 10 toes represent a future empire that is most likely forming as we speak. But the point is, every one of these empires will at some point be destroyed. But the last and the greatest of these empires will never be destroyed. Daniel stated it in Daniel 2:44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Now, this was a promise to God in the Davidic covenant. Look at 2 Samuel 7:16. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Note, the kingdom God promised to David will be established forever. Forever. This kingdom is called the kingdom of glory. Why? Because the glory of God will reign on earth. The present kingdom is called the kingdom of grace. Both are connected, however, through God's Son, Jesus Christ. Just as Christ set up his spiritual reign on earth in the church today, he will set up his physical reign forever when he returns a second time. The Bible brings this out. Please go to Matthew 24. We are, I'm going to guess and say, about two-thirds of the way through this series on spiritual warfare. But we have some really interesting things coming up. And they all have a connection to the word knowledge, but not just any kind of knowledge. Here is where we're going to note another passage from the Bible that alludes to warfare. After the rapture of the church, the invisible war that has been going on throughout all of human history will intensify. Now, Jesus alluded to this in the Olivet Discourse. Now, the Olivet Discourse is prophetic. In it, Christ instructed his disciples about future events. Question: what do you do when you know that an event of great magnitude is approaching and it's going to occur in your lifetime? Or let me say that it might occur in your lifetime. Well, the answer to that is obvious. You get prepared for that event. Jesus brought this out in Matthew 24. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think." Now, what is the message Jesus delivered in this passage? It's one of preparedness. Now, we've discussed it in the past. We're going to discuss it now as it relates to this passage. People living in the tribulation will not know the exact time of Christ's return. From the signs of the times, they might be able to determine, make certain determinations, but they won't know the exact time. Now, that being the case, the point here is to be prepared. Preparedness, however, is a problem for many people. Now, why is that? Well, it's because we're in a war. Satan is a genius, and that's an understatement. Satan knows how to separate people from their supply. And he created a whole world system designed to get people focused on the wrong things. For the Jews in the Old Testament, it was the pagan practices of the nations. For the Jews of the first century, it was their pride and their arrogance, their egos, their agendas. For many people in all dispensations, their focus is on their indulgences. People grow fat on their indulgences. Remember Asaph? Asaph saw the prosperity of the wicked. Look at what Asaph wrote, Psalm 73, verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat." You ever look at certain people of the world who have been blessed and think to yourself, "Why not me? Why don't I have what they have?" This is what Asaph did. He saw people, with worldly people, who prospered. And he must have wondered, "Why don't I have that?" But here's where a principle emerges. There is no worldly indulgence that is godly in character. The word fat does not necessarily carry over into like literal fatness. It could refer to sluggishness, laziness, which causes an inability to focus. That results in unpreparedness. Please hold your place in Matthew 24, because we're going to be coming back there. And go to 2 Peter 3, please. We'll be going to different passages, but we will be coming back to Matthew. Second Peter 3. Many of you have probably heard the phrase crowd mentality. I think it's crowd mentality. If you've ever been in a crowd of people or seen this in a movie or in the news, when a crowd of people starts acting a certain way, it's a tendency of certain people to join in with them. You know, whatever their attitude is, whatever their beef is, it's a tendency for people around to join in with that. For many people, their focus is the lie promoted by people who scriptures refer to as mockers. Now, in this particular passage, we have mockers who came with their mocking. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Know that first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" Now, The Bible tells us, as we just got through saying earlier, Christ had a first advent. He will have a second advent as well. He is coming back. But what do? You get a group of people who say, where is he? Now, Peter wrote this approximately in the mid-60s A.D. How many thousands of years after or before that were the patriarchs on earth? A couple thousand years. So let's just say 2,000. Been 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet. Where is he? He's not coming back. Now you get a group of people listening to that and they say, yeah, you know, these guys are right. And here we've been suckers for this all this while. He's not coming back. It's not what the Bible tells us. We are living in the last days. Mockers are liars who deny Christ. They deny the fact that he's coming back. And we'll see him coming up again later on. Their mocking takes on the form of the self-serving question, where is he? What is the promise? It's been up and running ever since the days of the patriarchs, but it hasn't happened as of yet. Nothing's changed. Everything is just as it was. But look at what Peter tells us in verse 5. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. This passage refutes all the arguments that deny prophecy. It indicates that by the word of God, the heavens were created and the waters were formed. The word of God prophesied the destruction of the earth by water. What's the point here? Well, the point is, if the word of God says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. But it'll happen in God's time. Now, that being the case, there's a need for preparedness and watchfulness. Jesus alluded to this point in the parable of the 10 virgins. The 10 virgins represent Israel in the tribulation. The 10 virgins were divided into two groups, 5 prudent virgins and 5 foolish ones. The 5 prudent virgins represent believing Jews in the tribulation. The 5 foolish virgins represent unbelieving Jews. Both groups, however, have something in common. Neither group knew the exact time of the bridegroom's return, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. But the prudent virgins brought an extra flask of oil along with their lamps in case the bridegroom's return was delayed. Foolish virgins brought only their lamps. So when the bridegroom delayed his return, they ran out of oil. Why? Because they were not prepared. What's the point? Well, the point is that when Christ returns at the second advent, there will be unbelieving Jews who are not prepared. They weren't watchful. They didn't take advantage of the word of God when it was made available to them. Ironically, the Jews had the Old Testament. They prided themselves on their connection to great men like Abraham and Moses. But they didn't take pride in the word of God. Abraham was a believer, but not just any believer. God made promises to Abraham. Those promises included a large area of land coupled by great blessings. And God made promises to David as well. We noted them earlier. These promises were directly related to a new kingdom. A child would be born. Please go to Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9. A child would be born in the line of David, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever, as promised to David in the Davidic covenant. Isaiah speaks about this in Isaiah 9, verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. What's the point? The point takes us back to the Word of God. The Word of God tells God's people what's going to happen before it happens. It's called prophecy. Remember what Peter said concerning prophecy, the prophetic word? Please go to 2 Peter 1. You remember, some of you might remember the transfiguration from Matthew chapter 17. Jesus took with him James, Peter, and John up on the mountain where Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. They saw this with their physical eyes. They saw this transfiguration take place. But look at what Peter says in 2 Peter 1, verse 19. You have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, what does he mean, made more sure? What he's saying is the prophetic word was more certain, more sure, more reliable than what they saw on the mountain with their eyes. You have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Now, what happens when you're in a dark place? And if you've ever been in the woods at night, the woods is a very dark place. There's very little, if any, light. What do you do when you're in a situation like that and you see like a light off in the distance? Well, what you do is you focus on it. You focus on it. You fixate on it. You don't take your eyes off of it. Peter tells us this is how we should pay attention to the Word of God. We should be focused on it. Why? Because the Word of God prepares us for what's to come. But the Jews didn't pay attention to what they heard. They weren't prepared. And of course, that led to deception. What will be the result? When Christ returns, unbelieving Jews are going to be judged. But what's the point to all of this? Well, the point is, there's a future kingdom coming. The concept behind the phrase kingdom of heaven has different implications in different passages of Scripture. But one that appears in Matthew 24 and 25 has to do with the coming of a future kingdom. And this is a major event in the lives of everyone, but even more so the Jews in the tribulation. Scripture, however, brings out the fact that the Jews throughout human history have not been prepared. Bottom line, only those who are prepared are going to enter the kingdom. Jesus described this person as the faithful and sensible slave in Matthew 24. Did I ask you to go to please go to Matthew 24, back to Matthew 24. Let's look at what Jesus says about the faithful and sensible slave, starting in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. Now, who is the faithful and sensible slave? The one who is doing the work he was given to do when his master returns. How does this apply in the spiritual realm? Well, those who fall under the category faithful and sensible are those who pay attention to what the Word of God says. Jesus spells this out in the Olivet Discourse. Now, what is the Olivet Discourse? Well, after Jesus exposed the true character of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, and he prophesied what would become of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, after that, he left the temple. He went out to the Mount of Olives. The lesson he delivered his disciples there is called the Olivet Discourse. It begins in Matthew 24 with the destruction of the temple. It was prompted by two questions the disciples asked. They wanted to know when these things would happen and what would be the sign of his coming. But Jesus didn't respond to those questions immediately. Instead, he replied in verse 4, "See to it that no one misleads you." Now here's where a question emerges. Why would Jesus not answer their question? Well, I don't know. But apparently there was something of greater importance here, and it had to do with preparedness. When Jesus said, "See to it that no one misleads you," he was saying, be prepared, be on the alert. How did Peter say it? Be awake and watchful. I stated it earlier in the form of a question. What do you do when you know that an event of great magnitude is going to occur and it might occur in your lifetime? Now, interestingly enough, this has a direct connection to what we've been discussing. Instead of knowing when, Jesus told them, don't be misled. And then he went on to describe the events leading up to his return. False prophets will appear on the scene. There will be wars and rumors of wars. But then in verse 6, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, don't be frightened. The key to overcoming fear is knowing beforehand. Jesus is in the process of instructing his disciples then and today about future events. There are people today who don't want to know about events that will occur in the future because it frightens them. That's not reality. It's living in a cocoon. Refusing to face it isn't going to make it go away. Future events are included in the Bible for a reason. Remember what John told us about prophecy in Revelation 1, and this is important. The rest of the session wasn't important. This is important. Revelation 1, verse 3. Look at what John says about prophecy. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Those who listen to the words and heed them, John tells us, are blessed. When we know what the future holds, we don't have to be afraid of it. Jesus spelled it out. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes. These events are occurring as we speak. But in the first half of the tribulation, they will intensify. But Jesus tells us this is just the beginning of birth pangs. In other words, things are going to get worse. Conditions will deteriorate, then persecution will set in. Anyone who follows Christ will be hated. We're getting a taste of this today. Conditions throughout the world have deteriorated, but then persecution arose. It's a natural progression. When conditions deteriorate, people turn on each other. Christians are usually the first to feel the weight of this. Look at what Jesus said in prophecy, starting in Matthew 24, verse 10. At that time, Matthew 24, 10, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's a pretty good description of the events that characterize the tribulation. But the greatest observable sign that will occur during that time period appears in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Now note the phrase, abomination of desolation. We've seen it many times over the years. We know that it refers to the beast of Revelation 13, whose image will be placed in the temple, and people will be made to worship him. Daniel made reference to this man in Daniel 9:27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, why is this included here, and why do we bring it up? Well, we already stated it. Because of all the prophetic events we noted, this is the one indication to the Jews that this is the time to act. The Jews have had warnings in the past of approaching catastrophic events, but they sat passively by while they were being loaded onto trains and taken into concentration camps. How does the people allow this to happen? They weren't paying attention to the signs. During the first century, the Jews were expecting a king to arrive on the scene and deliver them from Rome. But in the process, they missed the one great sign spoken of by Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. They were so focused on a king that they missed their need for a savior. It all comes back to preparedness. Therefore, Jesus said, when you see the image of the abomination of desolation in the temple, it's time to act. Jesus went on to say, get out of town. Flee and do it quickly. A great tribulation is about to occur. Persecution will be great. False Christs and false prophets will arise performing great signs. John alluded to this in Revelation 13, verse 13. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. Now, what do you do when you see some prophet make fire come down from heaven to the earth and you don't have the truth? Answer is obvious. You're going to buy right into it. Those people who don't have the truth will be uninformed and unprepared to stand in the face of such powerful attacks. Why did Jesus go into this long dissertation on this series of events that is yet to come? Well, he tells us why in verse 25. Behold, I have told you in advance. Principle. The key to being prepared for what the future holds involves knowing in advance. Knowing what will happen in advance constitutes the armor of preparedness. I said that earlier in the message. In the case of the Jews, Christ is coming. Jesus spelled it out in verses 29 through 31. In the midst of darkness, a light will appear. Every eye will see him. He'll send his angels to gather together the elect. These individuals, the elect, will enter the kingdom of heaven. The rest will be judged. But how does all this apply today? Well, Jesus tells us in a number of places. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, don't worry. We live in a world where the potential to cause worry is great. We alluded to it in this session. But Jesus said, don't worry. But he also provided us with a solution to worry. It appears in his words, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Matthew 6. By seeking to enter God's kingdom and to live according to God's righteousness, God provides all of our needs in his time. Paul called it working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Paul wasn't telling his readers that salvation is by works when he made that statement. He was referring to life after salvation. He was talking about sanctification. He was talking about becoming holy and righteous in one's condition. He was referring to taking hold of that eternal life. Remember Paul's words to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, Timothy was already saved. So Paul wasn't talking about salvation when he said take hold of that eternal life. He commanded Timothy to take hold of it. Take hold of it. He was talking about responsibility. He was talking about live the life that God designed for you. Go forward in your gift, Paul was talking about. That was Timothy's responsibility. Every Christian today has a responsibility. We've all been given much. Every now and then, take time out of your busy day or your evening schedule, whatever, and just think about your blessings. You know, our homes, our jobs, our families, you know, our relationships, the fact that God has revealed so many things to us. You know, take time to consider those things and just realize how blessed we are. We've been given much, but with those privileges comes responsibility. Since every Christian today is a member of the kingdom of heaven, he is called on to fulfill. We are called on to fulfill those responsibilities. Fulfilling one's responsibilities involves taking the kingdom by force. Look at what it says in Matthew 11, verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. Now, there are disagreements to what Jesus is saying here. But from what I can determine, Jesus is saying, take hold of God's kingdom. We are all members of the kingdom. Jesus is saying, take hold of it. Take hold of it. Take it by force. How? By placing oneself under God's authority and reaping the spiritual blessings that God gives to those who submit to him. That term, violent men, refers to those who are forceful and energetic. They are taking hold, so to speak, of the grace God makes available. They are, as Paul put it, becoming strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. They're becoming prepared. They're putting on the full armor of God. As a result, they're able to stand against the schemes of the devil. But it all comes back to the words Jesus spoke in the Olivet Discourse. I have told you in advance. The kingdom of heaven is at war. From this point on, the war will intensify. Victory in spiritual warfare involves knowing what will happen before it happens and being prepared. Now, we have, I think, something like maybe 13 more sessions on the subject of spiritual warfare. And there are some really interesting things coming up, but they all have to do with knowledge. Every one of them has to do with knowledge, and we'll be going forward in that next time. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for dedicated Christians who want your word, who desire your word, who long for the pure milk of the word, and are willing to come out in bad weather to receive it. Most of all, we thank you for your precious Son, who gave his life for us in the most indescribably horrible way so that we could enter the kingdom of heaven. We pray, Father, that you empower us to take every step we need to take to be prepared for what is to come and to stand firm when faced with whatever we might have to face. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Ushers, come forward. We'll take the offering.